This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
Please open your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Let me remind you that in the course of this semester, you're to read all the Pauline letters together with the assigned readings in the secondary sources. Ideally, you would come to this class today having already read at least the opening chapters of Romans and certainly having read those pages on an introduction to Romans in the syllabus. These are not back-breaking assignments. If you think so, well, you get to systematic theology. The assignments are short enough for you to keep up, and they will not become back-breaking if you take them on the days assigned. Let me suggest that you remove page 136A from your syllabus and have it alongside you as we look at page 136. I have offered here a structural analysis of Romans, a structural analysis, not the structural analysis. I want to walk with you through page 136 with that analysis in view. First of all, notice the kinship between the introduction and the conclusion, that is, the opening seven verses of chapter 1 together with chapter 16. I mentioned four common features, and you can track these down by looking at the text yourself. The first common theme is the gospel against its Old Testament background. That's evident in the opening two verses of chapter 1 and in chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. The gospel against its Old Testament background. Number two, the centrality of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Number three, the Gentile mission. I won't give you all the references. You can track them down on your own. So first, the gospel against its Old Testament background, the centrality of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the Gentile mission. And greetings to the Roman Christians is number four. So chapter 1, verse 7 anticipates that long list of greetings in chapter 16, verses 3 through 16. And then we move inward, and you'll notice on the analysis the kinship between chapter 1, verses 8 to 15, and chapter 15, verses 14 to 33. Notice that the latter passage, that is, in chapter 15, gives additional information about the writer's travel plans, which is typical in a first century letter. So 1, 8 to 15 anticipates 15, 14 to 33, but the latter passage is much longer. And then moving inward, the gospel introduced, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul here introduces the major theme of Romans. And that theme will be pursued in chapter 3, verses 21 and following. Notice the three ingredients in chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, which are repeated in 3, 21 to 31. Namely, the righteousness of God, the required response of faith, and the recipients as both Jews and Gentiles. This analysis should help you. Think of it as looking at the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican in Rome and getting the sweep of that story. Those of you who are artistic might want to receive the challenge someday to do a mural depicting the progress of the Epistle to the Romans. I won't require that for this course, however. And then coming to point D, humanity's hopeless condition. 118 to 320, and that section is deliberately darkened. Two observations about this passage. The first, that this is not a proclamation of law, but a picture of law-breaking and its consequences. We often hear that you proclaim the law in order to proclaim the gospel, or before proclaiming the gospel. There's nothing inherently wrong with that, but be aware that 118 to 320 is not itself a proclamation of law, but a picture of law-breaking and the consequences for the lawbreakers. And the second observation is that this section is a vital preparation for the exposition of the gospel in 321 and following. To be prepared for grace, the absolute misery and degeneration of the human condition must be depicted. And there's no more sober appraisal of humanity's fallenness in the New Testament than in this passage. And then we move inward to chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. Here is the heart of Paul's gospel. This is why I chose this as one of the passages to memorize, preferably in the Greek text, but okay in the English. Remember the structure of Galatians. Remember Lightfoot's imagery that Galatians is to Romans as a rough-hewn piece of marble is to a finished statue. So corresponding to Romans 3, 21 to 31 is Galatians 2, 15 to 21. And that leads us to the next section, justification by faith, illustrated from the Old Testament, the entirety of chapter 4. So Galatians 3 matches Romans 4. Galatians 2, 15 to 21, the heart of the gospel. Galatians 3, the content of the gospel illustrated from the Old Testament, quoting the same verse, Genesis 15, 6, the figure of Abraham. And that's why those arrows go from right to left, because chapter 4 illuminates and undergirds chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. That brings us to the next major section, life in Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 39. Two reflections upon this passage. The first is that the entirety of these four chapters is deeply rooted in 3:21 to 31. And so when you come to that opening of chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, it goes back not just to chapter 4, but to 3:21 to 31, of which chapter 4 is illustrative. Second observation is to note that within these four chapters, Paul declares the effect of the gospel upon the Christians' enemies, beginning with sin and then the agencies that are under sin's power. Not accidental that chapter 6 focuses upon conflict with sin, and only thereafter does Paul address the agencies of sin, namely the law, the flesh, the demons, and death. Am I making myself clear there? Remember that opening illustration, the first day of the course, the eschatological conflict. Christ and the powers at His command over against sin and the powers at its command. And in these four chapters, Paul will address all of those eschatological foes. Beginning with sin, if sin is not conquered, how can the flesh, how can the demons, how can death be conquered? And then the third observation is to note those shaded areas, especially in chapters 6 and 7, where the eschatological tension comes to acute expression. There are intellectual tensions that arise from reading those two chapters. Well, has sin been defeated or not? Are we free from bondage to the law or not? Yes and no. Yes, we are freed from sin. We're crucified with Christ. But why then does Paul go on and say, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies? It's the conflict, the tension between the already and the not yet of eschatology, as we shall see. And then section H, Israel and the nations, chapters 9 through 11, and the relation of that passage to its context we will consider more when we come to those three chapters. And then finally, life in the church. Note the large arrows at the top of the illustration linking these chapters both to chapter 3, 21 to 31, and to chapters 5 through 8. The progress of Romans is deliberately and wisely put together by the apostle. This is no random arrangement. Let's turn then to the prologue. I'd like for you to follow along in your Bible as we look at this. If you know Greek, you may cast your eyes up here or upon your own text. Paulos doulos Christou Iesou. Notice, Paulos doulos kletos apostolos. There's an aid to memory. An inflected language has much more built-in poetry. Paul, slave of Christ Jesus, called apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the sacred writings. In the sacred writings, not grama, but graphe, concerning his son, who came of the seed of David. Notice, son then became. He doesn't say who became his son. Concerning his son who became or came from the seed of David, katasarka according to the flesh, appointed son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Notice, resurrection from the dead, that would be a genitive of separation, rising from among the dead ones, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we receive grace and apostleship. That's what's technically called a hendiadys, one by way of two. He received grace in the form of apostleship. Compare 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. For obedience of faith to all the nations for the sake of his name, and so on. Coming to the bottom of page 136, point A, the gospel. The first verse of Romans introduces us to Paul's favorite term for his message, euangelion. As I have noted before, this noun occurs 60 times in Paul's letters, 58 of those for his own message and 2 for a spurious, phony gospel. His message is literally good news. 60 times, 58 in a favorable sense. Point B, he identifies the gospel as the gospel of God. And there you have the genitive singular, theou. And we ask ourselves, how does that word relate to gospel? I'd like to suggest two shades of meaning. Paul's genitive constructions are often rich in their diversity. How do we relate gospel to God? Number one, God is the author of the gospel and the authority behind it. So join author to authority. He's the source of the gospel, its author, but he also authorizes its proclamation. And toward that end, Paul is set apart by God for the gospel. Point number two, God himself is an evangelist, actively involved in proclaiming the gospel about his Son. So, if you want to use labels, I would say theou is a genitive of source, but also a subjective genitive, because euangelion is a noun of action. You know, if you say the house of God, that's not a noun of action. But euangelion has a corresponding verb, euangelizomai, to proclaim glad tidings. So not only does God bring the gospel into being, he himself is actively involved in proclaiming it. Notice what that tells you about the Holy Trinity. We noted this back in 2 Corinthians Chapter 3, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are both active in proclaiming and exalting God the Son. We'll see in a moment that the gospel is about Christ, and God the Father is the premier evangelist in making known his Son. Compare Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. The one who called you by the grace of Christ. That is, God the Father, by the agency of the grace of Christ, calls the Galatians. Notice also 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, following the NIV. God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ. Write it down. God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ. The Trinity is not a dysfunctional family, and the Father delights to exalt the Son. God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ. And then we come to the next page, 137. And let me suggest a point that may not have occurred to you, because we're so accustomed to honoring the inseparability of the two testaments. I want to suggest to you that according to this passage, and indeed according to his letters as a whole, Paul presents the gospel as a gift of the last days. 4 points under C. Number one, the gospel itself is promised in the Old Testament scriptures. The gospel itself is promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Is that not the most natural reading of verse 2? Which he promised beforehand through his prophets. Not given, but promised Point number two, by virtue of the coming of Christ, the promised gospel is given. By virtue of the coming of Christ, the promised gospel is given, imparted. And that encompasses verses 3 through 5, the gospel concerning His Son. Point number three. The reason for this, that is the reason for those first two points, is that for Paul, the gospel is not merely a doctrine of salvation, but news of salvation accomplished. You've got to see that about his understanding of euangelion. Every facet of Paul's gospel is already there in the Old Testament. When I did my doctoral work on gospel according to Paul, I discovered that Isaiah 40 through 66 declares every ingredient of his gospel. But for Paul, euangelion is not just doctrine. It's announcement of saving events. And so until you have Christ incarnate, crucified, and risen, you have no gospel. You've got to see that. This crucial saving events must occur before the gospel comes into being. I know Hebrews chapter 4 talks about Old Testament saints being evangelized, but listen to the major chord struck by each New Testament writer. Allow for canonical diversity. That's much more exciting than utter uniformity where we've got to cram everybody into the same room. All in the same house, yes, but not in the same room. Point number four, point you've been waiting for. Now that the saving events have occurred, Paul fully exploits the Old Testament for light on their meaning. The new is latent in the old is patent in the new, said Augustine. The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. You cannot understand the person and work of Christ apart from the Old Testament. Listen to this. On one reckoning, Paul's letters contain 77 Old Testament quotations, 40 of which are in Romans. Paul is not a Marcionite. He doesn't discard the Old Testament. It's absolutely vital for illuminating the person and work of Christ. Christ died for our sins, katatas graphas, according to the Scriptures. Very impressive, I think, that over half, did I say 40? I meant 45. That's even better. On one reckoning, 45 of Paul's 77 Old Testament quotations are found in this letter. Okay, I hope those points are clear. Coming to point D, the gospel of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 9. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in the gospel of His Son. Let me give you 3 points under D. Point number one, Jesus Christ is the central theme and subject of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the central theme and subject of the gospel. Verse 3, it's the gospel concerning, peri, about His Son. Point number two, with the Christ being central in the gospel, there is both a fixity and a flexibility about the gospel. both a fixity and a flexibility. I may have used this image earlier. You're to think of a plot of land with a fence around it. The boundary is clear, but the boundary is constantly expanding. So the gospel is always exclusively about Christ. If you leave Christ, you leave the gospel. But as our understanding of Christ deepens and broadens, there's a flexibility about those boundaries. Does Paul not know more about Christ when he writes Romans than when he writes 1 Thessalonians? I think so. Does not he know more about Christ when he writes Ephesians than when he writes Romans? I think so. So, you never leave the person of Christ, but his being is inexhaustible. And now, point number three. The gospel is pure indicative. It goes with the law, but it does not contain the law. We must be very careful. We noted this distinction when we studied Galatians. Look at it this way. This is not Paul's understanding. He doesn't view law or nomos as a dimension of euangelion. No, it's this way. Divine grace is imparted in the gospel, which is pure indicative, and in the law, which is command. The response to the gospel is faith. Pistis in the sense of faith. The response to the law is pistis in the sense of faithfulness. And if you have responded to the gospel, you will be true to the law. But you cannot, according to Paul, be true to the law unless you've already trusted in the gospel. That's a simple distinction, but it's absolutely vital. If you convert law into gospel, you're going to destroy your people. You've got to distinguish law from gospel. Gospel is what God does for us. Paul is not an antinomian, but don't try to preach too much and say that law is gospel, because then you'll be browbeating your people and you won't liberate them to keep the law. Let's go now to point E, the gospel as witness. First, the tradition that Paul received. Please look especially at verses 3 and 4. Notice the color coding. And you will see some literary parallels here. Experimentas David, ex Anastasios Necron, kata sarka, kata pneuma hagiosunes, tu huiu autu, huiu theu induname. This will clarify it more, I think. What you've got here in verses 3 and 4 is an early Christian confession. You'll have to consult the commentaries for support of this, but the language of these two verses is not typical of Paul. He believed this, don't get me wrong. He incorporates this early Christian confession into his letter to the Romans at the very beginning as a sign of his fidelity to what the Roman Christians believe. This may well be an early creed to which the Romans already assented. It's beautiful in structure and it's of immense importance theologically. Notice the structure. His Son of God with power, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then moving inward, out of the seed of David, out of the resurrection from the dead, according to the flesh, according to the Spirit, and in the center, Son of God with power. Let's look at this. First of all, Jesus the Son. 2 points under A. Point number one, verse 3, concerning His Son. Verse 3 affirms that the pre-existent Son of God became human. The pre-existent Son of God became human. Compare Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Who can quote Galatians 4, verse 4 for us without looking at the text? That's not one of the passages you were given to memorize, but you have to know it anyway. Imagine what liberty you have in memorizing Galatians 4, 1-11 without it being an assignment. That'll be even more fun. Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. I called your attention earlier to the fact that in the order of verse 3 here, Son comes before coming or becoming. The pre-existent Son becomes a man of the seed of David. And you have the same verb in Romans 1, 3, and in Galatians 4, verse 4. That's the first point. The pre-existent Son becomes human. He does not become the Son of God at birth. Point number two. This verse affirms both Jesus' deity and His true humanity. Concerning His Son, the divine Son, who comes of the seed of David. What passage in John is closely akin to this? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verb there, to be, a me. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. Same verb, genomai, egenita. And in becoming flesh, the Word does not cease to be God. As Augustine said, the Son of God became what He was not without ceasing to be what He already was. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. God revealed in flesh. Okay. The important point there under two is that in becoming a man, Jesus does not cast off His deity. More on this when we come to Philippians chapter 2. Point B, birth and resurrection. 2 points under B. You know, what would be ideal would be for us to be looking at this in the midst of a Christological conflict. In the nature of the case, many of us are passive in receiving this because we're not embroiled in polemic. Sooner or later, you're going to come back to this passage, and it's going to pulsate with life because you're encountering somebody that challenges the truth of it. Point one under B. In coming of the seed of David, Jesus receives a psychical body. I'm using the language of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. In coming of the seed of David, Jesus, like Adam and like David, receives a psychical body. Why is this vital? because he's identifying with Adam's race.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.